Okay, ladies, class number three. We're almost to the halfway, over halfway mark. Thank you. I'm kind of clumsy. I was talking a little bit with Shauna before this last session, before she sang this last session, and I said I really appreciate that she has chosen songs that have some depth and meaning to them, because sometimes the worship songs don't, and somebody mentioned 7-Eleven songs, which I think are a little too repetitive and a little bit too shallow to truly worship the Lord. But that's just my opinion. Let's just open in prayer once again. And I just have to say that the prayer that Shauna prayed was perfect for this class that we're entering into. But let's just ask for God's blessing one more time. Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you and praise you for your faithfulness, Father, for the power of your Spirit, for the truth of your word. And we ask just in a short, simple prayer, please encourage us, edify us, and change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, ladies, today, or in this class, we're going to look at grace in relationship to our suffering. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. This is what the Lord said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And Hebrews chapter 4:16 says, "Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Again, relating to the ministry that we have in prayer, the opportunity that we have to go before the throne of God's grace to find his help and care when we need it. So in this lesson, we're going to look at suffering, but we're going to look at something that might surprise you, and that is the relationship between suffering and glory. Because we know suffering, we've all experienced it, and whatever we've gone through so far, there's going to be more ahead. But sometimes we don't understand how much glory and suffering are related. And I think it's important to understand that so that we have the proper perspective to our suffering rather than resent it or try to turn away from it. It's so important that when we are called on to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, that we do it with faith. So we're going to look at the relationship of suffering and glory. When Lazarus died, his sisters Mary and Martha sent for the Lord, saying, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick." These ladies knew Jesus. They knew his love, his kindness, and his grace, but they had not yet seen his glory. But in John chapter 11, they will see it. And if you are looking at your notes, there is the wrong chapter is mentioned there. It's John chapter 11, not John chapter 12. So turn with me to John chapter 11. We are going to see how Mary and Martha encounter the grace of God in the face of Christ. John chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Isn't this funny? A funny combination in verse 5 and verse 6. We're told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he waited 2 days. Doesn't make sense, does it? And we think if somebody loves us, they're going to come quickly. But didn't we just sing a song, something about God is always on time? He's always on time. He had a purpose in the waiting. As a matter of fact, he waited because he did love them. And he wanted them to see something greater. He wanted them to see his glory. So he waits. Let's go on to, we're not going to do the whole chapter because it's quite long. Let's go on to verse 17. "So when Jesus finally did come, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. But he had promised the disciples that they were going to see his glory with this event. So he comes to Bethany where Mary and Martha are, where Lazarus has died, and Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days now. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, Jesus tarried, and when Martha says this statement, I think there's a little bit of disappointment in her voice, a little bit of disappointment in her heart, because she did know that the Lord loved her. She did know that the Lord loved her brother Lazarus and Mary, and she would have expected that he would have come quickly. But of course, he waited for a reason. And then when he comes and talks with Mary, Mary says the exact same thing. Just drop down to verse 32. "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" The same thing that Martha said to him. And so I think that in these 4 days, as Lazarus was in the tomb, Mary and Martha must have comforted each other. And they must have come to the conclusion together that if Jesus had come sooner, our brother would not have died. Well, Jesus had a plan. Verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" Could he have kept this man also from dying? Absolutely, we know that. What they said is true. He could have done it, but he had something greater. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, always being the practical one, said, "He's deceased. Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth. That's a pretty obedient dead man, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that he was dead, ladies, in the grave? Do dead people have ears to hear? They do when the Lord speaks. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him," or said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. What an amazing story. These grieving sisters saw the power of the Word of God to reveal the glory of the Son of God. Warren Wiersbe said, "When we find ourselves confronted by disease, disappointment, delay, and even death, our only encouragement is the Word of God." And their encouragement came from the spoken Word of God as Lazarus came forth from that tomb. Our encouragement comes from the written Word of God. And as the account continues, as they go to the tomb, their grief, their sorrow, their suffering is turned to what? It's turned to rejoicing. And they see something about the power of Jesus Christ that they have never seen before. They see his power over death. That's the biggest power that anyone can have. No man has that power. The greatest physician in the world does not have that power. Only the great physician, Jesus Christ, has that power over death. And what an encouragement that is to us, his children, to know that our death is just a simple closing of the eyes this moment and opening them up in the glory of heaven forever and ever. So he tarried so that they could see his glory. Is this kind of a selfish thing on the part of Jesus Christ? Let's just let these girls suffer. Let's just let this Lazarus die so that people can see my glory. An unbeliever might think that a proud or an arrogant thing on the part of Jesus Christ. But he knows that for us, these ladies, for us to see his glory is worth all of the suffering. It's worth all of the suffering. He doesn't do it for his own honor. He does it so that we can know more who he is. We can know more of the person that we love and that we worship. We can know more of the person that died for us. We can know more of what our eternity might look like. We see just a tiny speck of his glory working in our lives here, tiny speck of his glory working in the lives of those that we love here. But one day we will see full-on glory of Jesus Christ. What in the world is that going to be like? Well, the Bible consistently invites us to rejoice and to leap for joy at our sufferings. Not that we rejoice in the suffering itself, as I said yesterday, but the benefit that our sufferings bring. So you have listed there 10 spiritual benefits of suffering. We're not going to take the time to look at every single verse, but I would encourage you to take those notes home, page 15, look up at those verses for yourself so that you can more deeply understand the purpose of suffering in our life. But we'll just look at a few things. Suffering reveals and refines our faith. It helps us to grow to spiritual maturity. We don't want to remain babies. We don't want to remain children or even teenagers. We want to be adult, mature daughters of the King. We must grow up spiritually, and suffering helps us to do this. Just as you train your children so that they don't act like a four-year-old when they're 14, you have to bring some suffering and some discipline into their life to teach them to mature, to teach them how to handle life. And God does this for us as well. He brings suffering to help us grow up. And number two, it gives us an opportunity to imitate the character of Jesus Christ and to please our Heavenly Father. We can suffer just as he suffered and imitate the person that he was. It helps us to understand the goodness of God's plan. You all know Romans 8:28, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you love him? Are you called according to your purpose? That's you and me, right? He works all things together for good. That's a promise. When we suffer and we see him work things together for good, like he did for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it deepens our faith and our trust in him. So that next time we face trials, we remember, oh, God did that for me before. He can do that for me again. It teaches us to trust in God and not in ourselves. We sometimes have to become so weak because of the suffering that we face that we realize, I can't do this alone. I can't go this. I can't walk this path without the strength that Jesus Christ provides for me. It teaches us to trust not in ourselves, but in God. Number six, faith in times of suffering brings opportunities for witness and credibility to our testimony. And I just want to share here an encounter that I had with a very mature, Christ-like woman who suffered more than any other person that I have known on the face of the earth. This woman's name was Sherry Johnson. She used to go to the church that my husband and I went to down in Phoenix, where he was ordained many, many, many years ago. And our paths crossed from time to time. When we moved back to the United States in 2006, this woman had been suffering with cancer for about 10 years. She was the best women's Bible teacher I have ever heard. She could communicate the Word of God in amazing ways, and she lived it in amazing ways. When she was confronted with cancer, it was a great struggle for her, and her ministry kind of had to be set aside as far as public ministry, standing in front of people and speaking and teaching. But the ministry she had as a testimony to the strength of Christ in her life during that cancer was so much greater than any Bible class she ever taught. She would always say, "This is such a struggle, but compared to what Jesus Christ has done for me, it is nothing." And the testimony and the witness of her and her husband reached people all across the world. We had so many people, as we shared their testimony, they weren't able to because they're battling cancer. We would share their testimony, and so many people would say to us, "That has encouraged me so much because my suffering is not near what they are going through, and yet I see how they trust in the Lord." After 10 years of cancer, she and her husband were driving over to California. They were on the interstate going to visit family. They were in the fast lane. They came up over the hill on the interstate, and someone had parked their car in the fast lane of the interstate. They slammed into that car, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. In time, she had limited use of her hands. She could text and things like that. But for the next 10 years, most of her time, well, all of her time was either spent in a wheelchair or in a hospital bed. Some of the ladies here met Sherry Johnson. Ask Carrie the testimony that she had. We went to visit her when she was in a rehab hospital in Colorado. She had been airlifted there shortly after the accident. And we thought, what are we going to see? What are we going to say when they wheel this woman into the room? We didn't know how we were going to handle it. The doors opened and her husband wheeled her in, and it was like the glory of Jesus Christ had entered that room. She was glowing with the love of Christ. She was glowing with the joy of the Lord. And we did not minister to her. She ministered to us. She was an amazing lady. 10 years in a hospital bed in a wheelchair, and the cancer returned. She struggled now not only with being paralyzed, but she struggled with that cancer once more. But ladies, she sees the full glory of Jesus Christ now because she is face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she has left behind a witness and a testimony that is worth sharing with others. Whatever you are going through, remember how Christ suffered for you and use that suffering as a witness and a testimony to those that are around you. You know, sometimes cancer patients lead nurses and doctors to Christ because of their witness. We can all have a witness and a testimony to others if we just suffer in faith and let that be a cry to the world of what a glorious Savior we serve. Number 7, suffering equips us to help others in times of trial. How can I encourage a wife who is struggling in marriage if I have not struggled in marriage? And I have. How can I encourage a mother who has a prodigal son if I have not had a prodigal son? How can someone with cancer encourage someone with cancer if they have not suffered sickness? God sometimes brings us through these things to open up to us doors of witness or doors of counseling, doors of encouragement, so that we can come alongside a sister or a brother and say, "I know, sister, I know how it hurts. I know what you're going through. But this is what Jesus did for me, and this is what Jesus will do for you." It gives us an opportunity to minister, equips us to help others. Number 8, suffering drives us to the throne of God in prayer and encourages the body of Christ to come together in prayer. We never pray like we are when we're suffering, right? They say the foxholes in Vietnam, that was where people prayed the most. When we're in trouble, we pray. Because when we're in trouble, we realize that we need something greater than ourselves to go through this trouble. We need the Lord. And it also draws the body of Christ together. Our church has an email list, a prayer list. Those prayers go, or the list goes out, the need for prayer goes out, and the body of Christ comes together in prayer. And I'm sure your church has that as well. What a wonderful thing to come alongside other brothers and sisters to pray for them, to support them in their time of need. And suffering, number 9, it loosens our grip on this world and it helps us long for eternity with our Savior. Elizabeth and I had some wonderful conversation in the car yesterday coming here, and she was just saying, you know, sometimes life is just hard. It's just always going to be hard. And I said, yes, but it loosens our grip on this world. It helps us to long for eternity. Our suffering is just for a little bit, but the glory is forever. And this gives us an opportunity for eternal glory. So I want you to turn to one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We will look at these verses. 2 Corinthians, as you know, was written by the Apostle Paul, who we're going to look at his suffering here in a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The whole chapter, all of chapter 3 and chapter 4, talks a lot about the glory of the Lord. But he ends this chapter, I'll begin reading in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, amen, Paul, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he has these opposites here. He says affliction and glory are opposites, aren't they? Affliction is what we suffer. Glory is what we hope to let our affliction bring to God, glory to God. But he says that the affliction is momentary. And sometimes our affliction doesn't seem momentary, does it? Sometimes the tests and the trials and the suffering of our life can be very lengthy. Sometimes they are lifelong. Some people suffer certain things for their whole life. But in light of eternity, they are just a moment, momentary. And yet the glory lasts forever. The glory is eternal. So here's the opposite, affliction and glory. One is momentary, one is eternal. It says that the affliction is light. Light as a feather. Have you ever suffered deeply? Suffering of body or soul, emotion, spiritual suffering? Did it seem light? But Paul says here that compared to the weightiness of glory, our affliction is very light. The word glory in the Hebrew actually means something that is weighty. So our suffering, our affliction is light, our affliction is momentary, and our affliction is seen. That's the part that we see. The glory is not always seen. Sometimes the glory is only waiting for us in eternity. But we see these opposites. So if we can just consider, as Paul considered, all of the things that he suffered, momentary light affliction, those things are laying up for us an eternal weight of glory. We don't see it all now, but we will see it in eternity. So have you ever wondered what it will be like to encounter the glory of God in heaven? How amazing is it going to be? Well, consider this. Of all of the apostles, John probably knew the Lord best, the apostle John, writer of the Gospel of John, writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the writer of Revelation. He was with Jesus on the dusty roads. He ministered with Jesus village to village. He witnessed the healings and the miracles of the Lord. He was there when God fed the 5,000. Jesus fed the 5,000. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He witnessed the arrest of Christ. And then he stood at the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it was there that Jesus said to Mary, "Mother, behold your son." And he said to John, "Son, behold your mother." John also encountered the resurrected Christ. He feasted with him on the seashore. Wouldn't you like to have that breakfast that the Lord fixed? John was so enamored with the love of Christ that he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But in Revelation chapter 1, we see that John was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day. He heard behind him the sound of a trumpet saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and behold, there was Jesus standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And John describes the Lord in verses 13 to 15. Clothed in robes, reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. How did John react to seeing all of this glory? When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The magnitude of the glory of Jesus Christ in eternity caused him to fall to his feet like a dead man. And this was John, the man who knew the earthly Lord so well, he was knocked off his feet in the presence of the glory of the heavenly Jesus. Such is the glory of God. The glory that we will one day see, and the glory that we should now see by faith. Lord, give us eyes to see that glory. Give us faith to believe that it's there for us. The Apostle Paul also had an encounter with Jesus Christ that knocked him off his feet in Acts chapter 9. You'll remember Paul on the road to Damascus. It came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was blinded by the bright light of the Lord. He was led by hand into Damascus, where he remained without sight, without food, and without water for 3 days. The Lord then sent Ananias to minister to Paul. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Look at this word, look at this sentence, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul was going to suffer more than any of the other apostles, and God gave him a preview of that. I think he gave him a preview of that suffering for a reason. Turn with me into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few chapters over. If you think you have it hard, just listen to what Paul went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's the scourging. They only did 39 because they believed that 40 would kill a person. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers amongst false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. This is just some of the physical suffering that Paul went through. And yet he says, even beyond that was the spiritual burden that I carried for the souls of people. And I think, ladies, that we should have a lot of respect for our spiritual leaders, for our pastors, and our missionaries and our counselors, because we don't totally understand the burden that they carry for the souls of men and women. This is what Paul carried. So in the end of chapter 11, he was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and he escaped those who were persecuting him. And then chapter 12 starts up with Paul being raised up into the third heaven for God to show him things that he was not allowed to share with us. What a strange contrast. One time he's let down in a basket through the wall to escape persecutors, and one time he's ascended up into the third heaven to have a Bible class from the Lord himself. What a life he lived. So in verses 7 through 10, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul goes on to share another encounter he had with the Lord in prayer. He was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to keep him from exalting himself. And Paul prayed three times that the Lord would take this thorn from him. But the Lord answered with these words, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Let me just read it from the Word of God. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So I think I can't prove this scripturally. I can't prove it from the Bible. But I'm thinking that when he was taken up into the third heaven and saw all of these things that he's not allowed to share with us, I wonder if God showed him the suffering that he would go through, but God also showed him the magnitude of glory that that suffering would bring. Because Paul had such a proper perspective to everything that he suffered, and he had such an endurance through it. Can we just, by faith, see what maybe Paul saw with his eyes? Can we maybe just by faith understand that God works all of these things together for our good, and that we will one day say, "It was all worth it, Lord. It was all worth it. It hurt. It was long. It was hard. I thought it would never end. I thought maybe you weren't listening, but now I see that it was so worth it." I think that was his experience. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, God allowed Satan to put into Paul's life a thorn in the flesh. And here's another thing. People try to guess what that thorn in the flesh was. God doesn't tell us. We don't need to know. It was a thorn in the flesh. I think it was probably something, I shouldn't try to think what it is, should I? Let's move on. Concerning this, verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he had said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What a wonderful perspective. We read in chapter 11 about the scourging, the whipping, the beating, the rods. We never read anything about Christ or about Paul praying about those sufferings. But when it came to the thorn in the flesh, he repeatedly asked the Lord to take it away. But when the Lord gave him the answer, he was satisfied with it. God's grace is sufficient for this suffering. I am going to take my weakness and let it become a strength for me. How can our weakness become a strength? We put ourselves aside and we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and his strength. And we so often have to do that. Wherever you feel your weakness lies, maybe as a mother, maybe as a wife, maybe as a servant in the church of God, maybe in your workplace, wherever you feel your weakness is the greatest, that's the place where you need to lay that aside and embrace the strength of Jesus Christ. Let him do the work in you and through you for his glory. There are others that were made strong out of weakness. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11? We know that this is the faith chapter where we talk about the heroes of faith, where the greats of the Old Testament are mentioned for us. Hebrews chapter 11. What more shall I say? For time will fail me. I'm in verse 32. Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. What does the next phrase say, ladies? From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Did any of these men and women, let's read the women, verse 35, they received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy. Did these people do this in their own strength? No. I'm sure they looked at whatever test they were facing, and they said, I am not able. I am not strong enough, Lord. And put themselves aside to embrace the strength that only God could give them. He can do mighty things in us, and he can do mighty things with us if we will just put ourselves aside and let him. So Paul had to keep that thorn in the flesh. And we need to understand that God is more interested in the condition of our heart than the condition of our body. He's more interested in our soul than our circumstances. And sometimes when we pray to be delivered from things, he does not always heal our body. But it is always God's design to heal our soul. It is always his design that our soul be made well by his grace. Have you been hurt? Have you suffered? Have you been brokenhearted? You know, my grandmother was born in 1886, 150 years ago. And when she was born, someone gave her a beautiful glass platter. It had the Liberty Bell on it, and it said the United States of America, 1776, 1876. Is it the glory of the Lord or what? I was like, are you going to all fall to the ground? So my firstborn son was born in 1976, the bicentennial of America. My grandmother was born centennial of America, 100th birthday of America. My son was born in the 200th birthday of America. So when my son was born, my mother gave me that beautiful antique 100-year-old platter. And I had it displayed in our home. It was beautiful. It was a valuable thing. It was a treasure. And when our little baby started toddling around, I thought, I better put that up or he's going to break it. So I wrapped it up in a blanket and I put it on the high shelf in a closet. And then one night we were living in Arkansas and it got really cold in the middle of the night and we needed another blanket. So I went to that closet and I reached up to pull a blanket down and that 100-year-old platter fell to the tile floor and shattered. It was beyond repair, shattered into 1,000 pieces. And I just wonder, has your heart ever felt like that? Broken to such an extent that you wondered if it could ever be fixed, if it could ever be mended. You can't mend it. You can't fix it. You can't heal your broken heart. But God can, and God does, and God will. Let's look at the ministry of the Spirit of God to heal us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. As you're turning to Isaiah chapter 61, I'm not going to take the time to turn to this illustration, but you will remember yesterday that David took Mephibosheth out of Lodabar and brought him into the king's house to sit at the king's table. Do you remember what the word Lodabar means? Yes. Desolate place. Later on in, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 13, Tamar is raped by Amnon. And it says at the end of that account that David, her father, was angry, but Tamar remained desolate in the house of her brother. That same word is used. And I find it is interesting that David, as a type of Christ, showed that grace to Mephibosheth to bring Mephibosheth out of the desolate place into the king's house. And yet he did apparently nothing to heal the desolation in Tamar's heart. But God, Jesus Christ, does minister to us in such a way to heal the desolate, brokenness of our heart. Isaiah 61, we'll read verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What beautiful verses. Verse 1 includes each person of the Godhead. The Spirit, the Lord God, is the Father, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus actually quoted verses 1 and 2 concerning himself. He said, I am anointed by the Spirit. I am sent by the Father to bring good news to the afflicted. That's you and I. This passage gives us a 6-point description of the mission statement of Jesus Christ, his ministry to us, the spiritually poor, humble, needy, and weak. He will mend the hearts of those so broken by life that they have no hope. You know, the devil wants to rob us of hope. He wants to rob us of so many things, joy and peace. But one of the things he wants to rob us of is hope. But in Jesus Christ, we can never lose our hope, because hope is a person. Hope is the person of Jesus Christ. He would liberate those so enslaved to sin, guilt, and shame that they could not break free. We cannot break free of our own sin and addictions. Only by the power of Jesus Christ, as they are forgiven and they are replaced with the freedom that we have in Christ. He will bring favor to the oppressed and vengeance to the oppressors. And somehow that is a part of our healing, isn't it? When we see that God deals with those who have abused us or those who have hurt us in shattering ways. He will comfort those who mourn. How does he comfort you? Do you ever feel his presence in a greater way than when you hurt? The time when I think back of my greatest times of hurting, of pain and sorrow, it was like he was right there with me. Just as a mother gathers up a hurt child in her arms to comfort that hurt child, the child is closer to the mother when he's hurting. And we are closer to our Heavenly Father, closer to our Savior when we hurt and we're going through affliction. He exchanges ashes for a garland and mourning for joy. Again, as I think back to my greatest time of affliction and trial, pain and sorrow, I can tell you now with joy that God faithfully brought me through that, and it was worth it. It was worth it because of the things that I learned. It helped me to grow up. It helped me to see the pain of others more. It helped me to trust more in Jesus Christ. The list could go on and on and on. It helped me, it helped me, it helped me, it helped me. It was very unpleasant at the time. But we come through the other side blessed. We exchange the ashes, that's mourning, for a garland, flowers, like you just arrived in Hawaii, right? And mourning for joy. And his healing ministry results in a strengthened and fruitful life that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. When we have been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we want to do? We want to tell others. We want to serve him. It brings us to a place of fruitfulness. What a wonderful thing. One of my other favorite passages is John chapter 12 and verse 23. Turn with me to that passage and we'll finish up with this. John chapter 12 and verse 23. See, because I don't know most of you ladies, and this is the first time I've had to teach you, I can choose all my favorite passages, all my favorite stories and illustrations. And there's only a few here that are probably saying, oh, we've heard this before. John chapter 12, verse 23. This is shortly before the Passion Week. The time, the context of when Jesus said this is important. Shortly before this Passion Week, Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, why is that such an amazing statement? The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, because he is about to be arrested. He is about to be betrayed, to be beaten, a crown of thorns put on his head. He's going to be scourged. He's going to carry a heavy cross to Golgotha, where the nails will pierce his hands and his feet. He didn't cry out at any of this suffering. But then when they raised that cross and he hung on that cross and darkness fell over the face of the earth from noon until 3 p.m., God gathered up the sins of the world and put them onto his Son. The nails pierced his hands and his feet, but our sin pierced the heart, the soul of Jesus Christ, and he did it willingly. In verse 23, he doesn't mention any of that. He says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so in front of him is this deep valley of suffering and affliction. And he totally looks over the valley and he looks at the mountaintop of glory that's waiting for him in eternity. And all he sees is the glory. He is not a human like we are. He was part God and part man. But could we just embrace this attitude of Jesus Christ with our suffering? Could we realize that they are just a valley in front of us? But let's look to the mountaintop of glory. Let's see it with the eyes of Jesus Christ. It will change your life and it will change my life. Praise be to God for his word. Praise be to God for his Son who teaches us so much. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you? How can we even thank you for what you have done for us? We thank you, Father, for the suffering, for the affliction, for the tests and the trials. We thank you for the hard days. We thank you for all of it, for the broken hearts, for the shattered souls, because we know that you have a reason, you have a purpose in it. And Father, help us to be open to your healing. Let us go to you boldly in prayer when we hurt. Let us be comforted by your arms. Let us hear the words that you whisper into our ear, words of love, words of affirmation. And Father, let us be willing to share that comfort and that joy, that counsel, that help with other people who are also hurting. Father, we don't want a broken heart to remain. We don't want a hard heart. We want a soft and a pliable heart that responds in a beautiful way to your love. Take us and use us as you see fit for your glory. And we give you all of the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.